This is the fifth study in our series of studies in the book of Revelation. The text that we'll cover is chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, and it is the church at Ephesus, and I've provided at the top of your notes what I will be doing for each church of the seven that we'll be looking at in Revelation 2 and 3. The challenge to Ephesus is to put Christ first in everything. And there will be a similar challenge for each of the other six churches. By the way, I will be treating these churches individually, but the studies for the next six churches after Ephesus, Ephesus will be alone in this study, but it will be two sessions because there's a lot of information. But the next will be Smyrna and Pergamum in one numbered lesson. That'll be lesson number six in our series, but it will be two sessions covering two churches, and the same with the fourth and fifth, and the same with the sixth and seventh, because there are similarities in the second and third church. Fourth and fifth have similarities. Sixth and seventh have similarities, and we will also see from one to seven some progressions and in the needs of the churches, the successes or the needs. So there is kind of a flow, a directional flow, not geographical, but a spiritual directional flow for the seven. So that's how I'd like to treat them. Well, with regard to Ephesus now, it's satanic strategy to get us to substitute good things for what is best. Wrong priorities and a wrong heart can lead a believer to be busy with externals, but neglect what is the most important thing, our relationship with Jesus Christ himself. Every one of us must examine our own hearts to see if Christ himself is the most important part of our lives. The letter to the Ephesians teaches the danger of losing one's zeal for Christ and substituting other things for a warm relation with Jesus himself. It's being saved, but religious, without putting a premium on the person. Here is our text, Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. From the NIV, verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write the following: These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. If I may, I'd like to suggest that you underline a couple of words here and later. In verse 2, the word tested we'll see is significant later. And then found them false at the end of verse 2. The word false. And so verse 3, you've persevered and have endured hardships for my name, and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, whom I also hate. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. I want to say a few things now about the general interpretation of the seven letters, emphasizing Jesus' concern and his presence. In our previous study on the second half of chapter 1, we emphasize that the churches belong to Jesus Christ as taught by his appearance in their midst in chapter 1 and verse 13, where we have the phrase, among the lampstands was someone like a son of man. And of course, Jesus says later, the lampstands are the seven churches. In Revelation 1:10 and 4:2, John is transported into a condition that would enable him to accurately receive what the Spirit of God is showing him. So he says in 1:10, on the Lord's day I was in the Spirit. And similarly in 4:2, after the treatment of the seven churches, he says, at once I was in the Spirit. Very similar phrases. These seem to me to be identical phrases that are textual bookmarks in the Spirit. They're bookends, rather, giving the beginning and the end of a section of the book. They underscore the unity of chapter 1:9 through 3:22. 1:9 starting the appearance of Christ, and 3:22 the end of the treatment of seven churches. And all this with Jesus in the center, familiar with the needs of the churches. The vision of Christ among the lampstands arches over all the letters, exemplifying the truth of 1 Peter 4:17, for it is time for judgment to begin with God's household, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? The churches were real local churches, excuse me. So we should take the letters as applying to actual situations. Even some of the names of the cities suggest spiritual lessons, so they're representative. On a map, the cities form an ellipse with a journey from Ephesus to Laodicea going in a clockwise direction through the oval. These churches are representative. There were many other churches in Asia Minor or in the Mediterranean world that could have been selected, but were not. In the Bible, the number seven often points to completeness. The fact that there are seven churches suggests that they present a complete picture of the general condition of any local church. The problems or weaknesses in each of the Asian churches that we'll look at can be found in any local church today. Now, I've given you a map there so that you can begin to think in terms of the oval. Looks somewhat like an oval, doesn't it, of the seven churches, with the sequence being from southeast to southwest to north and then to southeast. Local churches are made up of individuals. So when Jesus identifies problems or needs in the seven churches, he's talking about the problems or needs of real people. Notice that he does not mention programs that churches might have, as many do today, such as church growth programs or evangelistic programs or building drives. He zeroes in on spiritual and doctrinal needs. Sorry, but programs tend to mask needs, keeping people busy, with the result that they don't spend the appropriate amount of time with Christ. In his commentary on the book of Revelation, John Walvoord, former president of Dallas Seminary, makes what I consider to be a very accurate observation. Many casual worshipers, he says, in Christian churches today, who are quite familiar with the Sermon on the Mount, are not aware of the existence of these seven messages of Christ. A superficial knowledge of Scripture, I would say. Their incisive character and pointed denunciation of departure from biblical morality and theology have tended to keep them out of the mainstream of contemporary theological thought. They are too pointed, in other words. They make us feel guilty, so we stay away from them. Many of the evils and shortcomings which exist in the church today are a direct outgrowth of neglect of the solemn instruction given to these seven churches. That's a great statement. After our study of the church at Ephesus, as I have said, we will treat the next six churches as three pairs of two because of similarities between 2 and 3, 3 and 4, 4 and 5, and 6 and 7, also a spiritual progression. So now let's look at spiritual information from the pattern of the seven letters. And you have probably noticed by now in our series that I talk a lot about the structure of the book of Revelation. Structure carries information. We're used to thinking in terms of words or phrases or sentences as carrying information, which they do. But especially in the book of Revelation, the structure carries information. So that, for instance, in the first chapter, we have an appearance of Christ that seems to be general in its scope. That is, the first 8 verses speak about Jesus in relation to the world in general. Then the rest of the chapter, 9 through 20, clearly speak about Jesus' relationship to the churches that appear in chapters 2 and 3. So there is a structural feature that gives us information. Starting with verse 9, there's a switch in the structure. There's a dividing line. And Jesus' appearance is for a different group from the description of him in the first half of the chapter. And then we think about the churches themselves. There are 7. They're not 6. They're not 8. The structure, which is 7 parts, carries information similar to what I've just said, 7 being the number of completion. 7 churches must mean God's message in general to churches at that time and to us today is complete, summarized by the 7 churches. We'll see a lot more of structure as we go through the book of Revelation. In his very useful book entitled Interpreting Revelation, Merrill F. Tenney, who taught for many years in the last century at Wheaton College in Illinois, Tenney presents a 7-point outline that can be extracted from all of the letters. There is, first of all, a commission. I should say that some of these pieces are missing. There are 7 pieces in each one of the letters, but some of the churches have missing pieces, but it's obvious that there is in general a 7-part structure to each letter. There is first a commission. This is directed to the messenger of each church, the angelos. He is commanded to write. Then secondly, there is a description of Christ, which is always taken from the appearance of Christ in the second half of chapter 1. So chapter 1 is tied to each of the letters, among other ways, through the appearance of Christ. In other words, there's a repetition of how he appears at the beginning of each letter. Here's a helpful chart that I have adapted from one by a man named Paul Fahey that I found online. The correspondences in this chart serve to tie chapter 1 with chapters 2 and 3, again, with repetition across the chapters, serving to emphasize how Jesus appeared to the churches. In other words, he appears with all of these features in chapter 1, then one by one, they're attached to the churches. So we have a description of Christ in chapter 1, and I've listed here the features of his appearance that are repeated in the 7 letters. So the description of Christ in chapter 1 has in verse 13, he's standing in the middle of the lampstands. In chapter 2 and verse 1, he's standing in the middle of the lampstands again. Same thing. 1:16, he holds the 7 stars in his right hand. Chapters 2:1 and 3:1, twice, that's repeated in the letters. In chapter 1, he appears as the first and last in verse 17. In the letters, he appears in chapter 2 and verse 8, the first and the last. Fourth, he was dead and alive, according to chapter 1 and verse 18. Chapter 2 and verse 8, dead and alive. So what we're seeing is that the features, many of the features, not all, of his appearance in chapter 1 are repeated to be tailored to the needs of the individual churches. They are not disconnected or willy-nilly. They are clearly connected with the needs of each local church. He appears in 1:14 and 15 with eyes are like flames, feet like metal, like bronze. Depending on the translation, it may be brass. Chapter 2 and verse 18, there he is appearing with eyes like flames, feet like bronze. And this one clearly is an allusion to Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 10, the flames and the eyes like flames and the bronze. Back in 1:16, he appears with a two-edged sword. Again, two-edged sword in chapter 2 and verse 12 from Psalm 149:6. Seven spirits before God's throne is a description in chapter 1 and verse 4. That's not from his appearance in the second half of the chapter, but here it occurs again in 3:1, the seven spirits of God. He's a faithful witness in 1:5, and repeated again, he who is true, 3:7, faithful and true witness in 3:14. He has keys in 1:18, keys of David in 3:7. And by the way, that would give you a connection. The keys are applied to one thing that is unlocked and to another thing in the chapter 3. He is finally the firstborn from the dead in 1:5, and he is the beginning of creation in 3:14. So there's first of all, to review these seven parts again, what we've seen, there's a commission, there's a description of Christ. Then Tenney points out that we see a commendation, which will usually be in the form of, I know your works, except for Sardis and Laodicea that have nothing for this slot in the seven features of the letters. Sardis and Laodicea get no condemnation. Commendation, they were not doing anything right. Pretty bad. Fourth, there's a condemnation. This is what I have against you. And then a correction. This varies because Smyrna and Philadelphia receive no condemnation or correction. They only get encouragement. There is sixthly a call in all the churches, and he that has an ear. And there is finally a challenge, he that overcomes. So this is a lot of detail on structure here that gives you information about Jesus, first about Jesus' appearance in chapter 1, and then it's connected to the letters, so there's an arching across of information across from chapter 1 to 2 and 3. And then we also see that there are commendations, condemnations, corrections, calls, and challenges. Now we turn to the background of Ephesus as a city to help us to understand the church's spiritual needs. Ephesus was the largest city in first century Asia Minor, today roughly Turkey, and one of the most populous cities in the Roman Empire. If I remember correctly, it was the third largest. Its population in New Testament times has been estimated at 250,000. The temple of the Greek goddess Artemis, who was taken over by the Romans and renamed, she was a flexible goddess, swayed this way and that way, and she was good for the Greeks and good for the Romans. She was Artemis for the Greeks, but Diana for the Romans by New Testament times. She was the focal point of the city, and the people were devoted to worshiping her. So on the right, you see a cutaway model of the temple to Artemis. On the left, with I zoomed in on that cutaway so that you can see Artemis inside. She was undoubtedly huge in this, we'll see, very large temple. But she and the temple were the focal point of the city of 250,000 people. So you had probably a small group, a handful of believers, and 250,000 people. Some Jews were worshiping Yahweh, but the rest were pagans whose lives were centered on this temple. As a mythological figure, Artemis was probably known in the Greek peninsula before the Greeks themselves arrived there before 1600 BC. So Artemis had been around in Greek thinking for a long time. And this serves to underscore her long-standing popularity. We'll see from the New Testament, from Acts, that she was very popular, very important. The temple portrayed in the drawings was the third of its kind and was constructed starting in 353 BC after the second such temple had been destroyed. It was the largest structure in the Greek world, and one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was put it simply, in current terminology, it was a big deal. It was very important. Third largest city, if I remember correctly, in the Roman Empire, and this huge temple in the middle of the city. Each of the successive temples was larger than the previous. And the size in the first century of the third temple was around 450 feet in length, 1.5 football fields, and 220 feet wide, with some 127 60-foot columns. No small building. The photos that I've provided for you show, as I've said, a model of the temple, drawing of the temple, a statue of Artemis, and by the way, in your notes, I have provided for you a larger view of the temple, which was done by a young lady, a Spanish artist, who has done work for National Geographic magazine, and you can see her work if you go online. I've given you the website. Rocío Espín Piñar is her name, and she has a lot of really interesting drawings from the Mediterranean world and some current drawings too. Very interesting style. But there in what I've provided on page 10 of your notes, you can see Piñar's understanding, representation of what she thought the temple must have looked like based on the few ruins that exist today. And you can see there in the cutaway what was probably a huge statue of Artemis. And also, you can see the scale of it by her including individuals on the steps of the temple, and you get an idea of the size of it with bas-relief statues around the front that probably were on it. The statue of Artemis in your picture in your notes was discovered in 1956. It's 5.5 feet tall. It dates to the period slightly after the Book of Revelation was written. What's left of the temple today, you can see in the picture on the left, is a single patched together column and portions of the floor of the temple. The column is sitting on a sort of crude piece of cement, concrete, and it is patched together in the sense that it's not an original column, it's pieces from different columns. That's all that's left of that center of pagan worship in Ephesus. Acts chapter 19, verses 23 through 41, gives the account of a riot in 55 or 56 AD against Paul and his companions. It was instigated by a silversmith. His name was Demetrius, whose business making idols of Artemis was threatened by the gospel. The rioters, stirred on by local Jews, this gives you an idea of the importance of Artemis and the statues, because everybody was backing Demetrius because his business was threatened. So the crowd launched into shouting for some 2 hours, and they were shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." That's what she was known as. Finally, a local official stepped in, and we have this account in Acts 19:35 and following. The city clerk quieted the crowd and said, "Fellow Ephesians, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus, whole world, don't they know that Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and her image, which fell from heaven? Therefore, these facts are undeniable. You ought to calm down and not do anything rash." In other words, he's saying, Artemis will survive. These guys won't. "You've brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. So he was trying to calm the crowd down and rescue Paul and his companions, but at the same time he was making his appeal on the basis of the validity of worship of Artemis. Well, this text, and I've included the photos, helps us to see how dominant idolatry was in Ephesus. Not only the temple, but probably most people, if they could afford one, had one of Demetrius' statues, and there must have been other idol makers, had them in their homes, all part of the great spiritual opposition that the Ephesian believers must have faced. So with that in mind, what do we learn from Scripture about Ephesus' problem? It was the danger of losing one's zeal and love for Christ and probably not even knowing it. So in our analysis of each of the seven churches, we will use that seven-part analysis from Merrill Tenney. See how the Lord evaluates the believers at Ephesus. These are Jesus' seven observations, critiques, encouragements to these seven local churches, a complete set of critiques to a complete set of representative churches. We'll just look at one or two of these before we finish today. First, there's a commission to the angel of the church at Ephesus, and it reads, a commission to the what could be an angel, more likely a human messenger. And again, it says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, according to the NIV. I think since it's best to conclude that these were messengers from John to seven messengers, one to each local church, better translation would be, to the messenger of the church in Ephesus, write the following. They are angeloi, each angel an angelos. These are not pastors. And we would conclude this from the use of the word that is used, angelos, which means an angel or a messenger, and from the fact that the New Testament does not at all teach or give examples of the office of pastor, that is, one human being at the head of a local church. We'll stop here and finish our study of the letter to Ephesus next time. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for what we know today about the first century situation for each of these local churches. We will see that a lot is known about each one, some much more than others. Here with Ephesus, we thank you that archaeologists and historians can provide us with a great deal of information to help us to understand the situation of the believers at the end of the first century. Thank you for this, Heavenly Father, and for the spiritual content of Jesus' words to this local church. May we begin as we consider these seven churches now to think about how Jesus' appearance and his words would apply even to us as a local church and individuals. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.